Thanks. What a wonderful time of singing and worshiping the Lord together. And that's our theme today. A couple weeks ago, we started a series on just that very thing. It's called Vision, and we are looking at, last week, this is a second in the series, we're looking at our purpose in here at City Life. And we have, and soon it'll go up on the wall in the foyer, or really this hallway, not back in the lobby, but in this, we have a mission wall that's designed. And the wall will say this, it's our purpose, it's our mission. Here's our mission: worship, connect, serve. Think about that. Worship, connect, serve. That's the life of Christianity. That's not just a mission statement. That's not just City Life. That's every member here ought to get those words in their mind. Worship, connect, serve. But also, that's what God calls Christians to do. We are to worship, connect, and serve. And so last week we started with what brings all of that together. Because worship, connect, serve, we could worship. Everybody worships, as we'll talk about. So it's not just worship alone that is we're commanded to do. Everybody can connect. Everybody can serve. But the thing that brings all of that together is what we talked about last week, which is we preach Christ. So Christ brings all of that together. We don't just worship. We worship God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't just connect. We connect with a purpose. We don't just serve. We serve with the kingdom in mind. And so today we're going to look at we're looking at those three verbs: worship, connect, serve. And today we're going to look at that first verb in our mission statement, and that is worship. Worship. Now, our text today, you're going to love this passage of scripture. I mean, who doesn't love the Psalms? The book of Psalms is amazing. We get such comfort and direction from it. And so we're going to be in Psalm 95 today. Psalm 95, looking at this theme, worship. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles there, as we start today with worship, we're going to look at this psalm and some other passages of scripture, but we're just going to stay right here in this psalm and look at it systematically. We're going to look at it expositorially and find out, what does it mean for you and I to worship? Why do we worship? What does it mean to worship? If we say, yeah, we're worshiping, does that mean we just gather together and we sing some songs? That's certainly a small part of worship, but that's not worship, what worship is. So if I were to ask you, what is worship? How would you define that? Well, I hope at the end of this certain time together today, we will look together at what worship is, and we'll all walk away with an understanding of what it is, why we do it, and how it impacts and transforms our life. And so Psalm 95, and I'm going to read the first, we're going to go through all 11 verses, but just to start here, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. And if you'll follow along there with me, would you just read that first verse with me? Let's just read that out loud together. It says this, Psalm 95, 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So there's this emotion that comes in here, and it's joy. Now, let me continue. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. Pause there for just a moment. Think about what that's saying. The deep places and the high places, as much as man has advanced and we've explored the world in which we live in this earth, you know, places that we have difficulty getting to, deep places and high places. I mean, very few people have been to the peak of the highest mountain on earth. You know why? Because it's not easily accessible to us as humans. We've not explored the depths of the ocean, but you know who has? And it's a piece of cake for him, our God. It says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. And notice, it continues with that theme. Look at verse 5. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, or before the Lord, our maker. Hey, listen, let me tell you something, what you often see in Scripture. Acknowledging that this creation is put here by God is often in the Bible linked to our worship of him. Right? Now, let me say that again. Acknowledging that what we see here, the moon, the stars, the earth, the flowers, life, acknowledging that God put it here and that he's the creator of it all in the Bible is often linked to worshiping him. And so I wonder, and I ask you this, is it any wonder, is it any puzzle that Satan would attack the fact that God created this world and he put it here? Is it any wonder then that Satan would try to propagate a lie that, hey, this just came by accident. We're all here by accident. Life happened because one cell somehow got life. We can't tell you how that did, but one cell just appeared. We don't know how it got here, but it magically came to life. And then look at what happened in this happy accident. Is it any wonder that Satan would try to subject us to this false narrative, which he believes and he understands, tries to detract from the glory of God? Now, not one person can detract from the glory of God. His glory is his. It's intrinsic. And nothing we can do can detract from his glory. But every human being that has breath is commanded to give him glory and to acknowledge what he's done. And it's linked with creation, as we'll see, not just in this passage. And by the way, that's one reason why on October the 15th, as Pastor Jeffrey said, we're going to have a day, a service dedicated to creation. We believe the Bible tells us how we got here, why we're here, what purpose we have. And so we're going to, on October 15th, have Creation Ministries here. And it'll be a wonderful time. And like Pastor Jeffrey said, invite people to come with you. You say, yeah, but my neighbor isn't, you know, they believe that the Bible is, you know, just a book of tales in Genesis. You know, Adam and Eve never existed. Yeah, invite them to come. I believe that they'll get some answers to those questions. And I believe that you and I will be equipped to help others around us in a very fast increasing secular society to understand that creation isn't just a cunningly devised tale. It's not just a fable. There are reasons to believe. And by the way, scientific evidence backs up what we believe about creation. It doesn't prove it, but it certainly doesn't disprove it. It backs it up. And you're going to be blessed on October the 15th. And I hope you're making plans to be here, invite someone to come with you. And so this understanding, God's glory is affirmed in our life when we worship him. Now, there are some different scriptures that tell us about that. For one of them is Psalm 29 and verse 2. These passages give us insight into what worship is and why we do it. Psalm 29 and verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's a great passage of scripture that if I were to say, let's talk about worship, you'd have to mention it. And it's, remember the woman at the well? She was in Samaria, and Jesus had come, he'd gone ahead of his disciples, and there was this woman, a lone woman, at a well in Samaria, and she was drawing water, and up on the hill above was this, it's a pretty tall mountain, and it's called Shechem, and there was, in the hills above them, was where the Samaritans had worshipped God. They didn't believe they should worship, and they didn't go to Jerusalem, to the temple. They built their own temple. And the problem with that temple was that when the Assyrians came in and conquered that area of Israel, the Assyrians brought in people. They weren't just going to let the Israelites worship the way they want and have the life that they had. They brought in other Assyrians. They brought in people who brainwashed them and changed their religion. And so the Samaritans one of the issues and problems with the Samaritans is they had what we call syncretism. It's very prevalent today. And syncretism just says you take some truth from the Bible and then you take some false beliefs from different religions and you mix it all together and you come out with a religion. It's called syncretism. Well, that's what the Samaritans had done. They didn't worship God as the Bible said. They did believe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They believed that, but they added to it false religion. And so here's Jesus talking to this woman. Now that'll make sense as I read you this. So John chapter 4, he approaches her, they talk, and they begin to exchange words, which was shocking and surprising that this Jewish man would be speaking to the Samaritan woman. And here's what he said as he conversed with her. "You worship, ye know not what." Well, yeah, she just was worshiping, and they were a made up religion. It wasn't Christianity. It wasn't Judaism. It was added to. "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship. "For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father," listen, "in spirit and in truth." We worship God in spirit and in truth. And so, "for the Father seeketh such to worship him." No wonder. God deserves our worship, and he seeks people to worship him. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so, what does it mean to worship God? What does it mean? Do we know what that means? Let's examine it today. So first of all, what is worship? It's more than singing songs. That's certainly part of it, and it's an important part of it. I think you ought to have good music in your home. I think good music encourages you. I think good music points you to the Lord. The worship music that we listen to here, you ought to have that in your home or on your phone or listen to it on the subway. Every chance you get, just make it a part of your repertoire. Music that you listen to, make sure you include worship music and hymns and songs that point your heart to the Lord. And so we can't really talk about God's glory without understanding worship. What is worship? Now, the most commonly cited definition is the English word worship. And that worship, the etymology of that word, as you study it, it came from a word, an old English word, listen carefully, worth-ship. Worth-ship. That's the beginnings of that word. So really to worship God is to ascribe worth to him. God, you're valuable to me. You are powerful, and it's to give him worth. And worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being. Remember what Jesus said. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were debating Jesus. Well, that's a losing battle, and they lost every time they did that. But Jesus had gotten the best of the Sadducees, so a Pharisee was there, and he was a lawyer. That means he knew the law of Moses inside and out. He knew all the addition to the law, what the rabbis taught, and exactly how everybody was to live. He was a lawyer, the Bible tells us. And so Jesus went to him, and or he went to Jesus, and he said, "Hey, what's the first and great commandment? What's the one? Just boil it all down to one." And what did Jesus say? "Worship the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind." In other words, what we understand about worshiping God is the fact that it's our entire being. If we worship God truly, we will worship him with our entire being. Remember what Paul said Paul is in Athens, and there's this very superstitious, they're very polytheistic, and they worship many gods. And so Paul is there, and his heart is burdened. He's feeling alone. He's feeling, frankly, he's feeling a little bit overwhelmed. And so he goes by and he sees all these shrines in Athens and beautiful shrines, but they're made with man's hands. And he sees this one and it said it was a shrine to the unknown God. You remember this? In Acts chapter 17. And so here's what Paul said. He said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," you're devoted to some things, your worship. Everybody worships. Everybody. Atheists worship, agnostics worship, Christians worship. It's not that you worship and we don't, or we worship and they don't. It's that the object of our worship is what makes us Christians. Everybody worships. And so they were worshiping. And he said, I've seen your devotions. He said, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And listen to what he said. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He goes like, he's unknown to you, but he's not unknown to this world, and he's not unknown to me, and I want to talk to you about him. It was a beautiful understanding of Paul taking like, I see a shrine to all these gods here, but you don't have a shrine to the God who created this world, the God of Israel, so he must be the God unknown to you. I'm going to make him known to you. And so he preaches, he begins to talk with them there in Athens. And he said this, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Do you see there? It's very interesting. Again, here's the Apostle Paul talking about worship. And what does he tie in? Hey, God created everything. You look into the stars, God put it there. You look into the park and the flowers, God put it there. You look at the trees and the grass and life, and God put it there. And when we realize that, we worship him. But when the world would try to detract from God's glory by saying, yeah, it's just an accident. It's not there. And so even Paul here is tying that in. And then listen to this. A few verses later, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. You know, he said, you're not worshiping him. You're worshiping in ignorance. It's not true worship, because worship is not just emotion. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we must embrace the truth of the Bible if we're truly going to worship God. And so he said that really wasn't worship. We love God with all our heart when we love him exclusively, and we love him alone. I'm not saying we don't love other things and other people, but our worship is toward him and we love him. We love God with all our soul when we find our satisfaction in him more than in any other person or thing. We love God with all our mind when we make decisions to obey his every command. You see, it involves our heart, it involves our soul, it involves our mind, and only then can we truly worship God. If we just get together and sing songs, but we never discuss his doctrine, we never know who he is, we never look into the truth of God's word, it's not, according to scripture, true worship. And so, we live. It has to do with our beings. We go about life. We live. It's our actions. That's our will. Move, he said. That means to stir. We have emotions. Listen, if all you know about God is you just read, and you just simply read and understand some things about him, but you never involve your emotions, that's really not true worship. So, we live, we move, and we have our being. That's our mind. You know, we think, therefore we are. When we engage our mind, it's our being. And so we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. It's our entire being. And only then is it true worship. So you only truly worship God if you're all consumed with him, your mind, your will, your emotions. And what is it then in Psalm 95 that engages our entire being? It's in Psalm 95, it's this act of assigning ultimate value to God. And that's why I love the songs that we sing. They help us to ascribe him worth, and they speak and confess what he's done and who he is. They talk about his character. And so Psalm 95 is all of the, in Psalm 95, all of the engagement stems from something that the psalmist is doing that's consistent with the definition for worship in scripture. So this psalmist, which was David, The psalmist in Psalm 95 is doing something in his worship that is consistent with what worship is in all of Scripture. Now, what is that? What engages the entire being? Well, there's several words. There's a Greek word for worship in the Bible, but let me give you two Greek words and a Hebrew word to show you what worship in the Bible means in that those original language in the original languages. Eusebeo is a Greek word which means to respect. It's translated worship in the Bible. There's the word shaka, which is a Hebrew word, which means to be prostrate, to bow down, to fall down. So you get this picture. It's one of complete awe and reverence. And then there's a third word, proskuneo, which means to prostrate oneself, to give homage, to worship. That's the Greek word. And so what this means, it all comes together in Psalm 95, but it's deeper than just outward action of falling down, of singing songs, of bowing our head. It's more than just that. Look back at Psalm 95 and look at verse 1. Notice two words here. We sing and shout. You know, when you get really excited about something, you do shout. And sometimes our worship gets loud, and I believe there's some biblical reasons for that. But we sing and we shout. But notice this. Look at verse 3. There's that word for. In other words, we sing and shout for or because he's a great God. He's a great king. In his hands are the depths of the earth. His strength. We sing, it's the action is based on the recognition of truth and who God is. The act isn't based on pure emotion. It's based on some knowledge that we have. And so knowledge of God comes before worship of God. Someone who doesn't know God really can't worship him truly. And so knowing him brings us to a heart of worship. Notice in verse 6. Let us bow down and kneel. But look at verse 7. Because he is our God, he's our shepherd, he made us his people. And when you realize who God is and what he's done for you and how he cares for you and how he loves you, that truth then is the basis for a heart of worship of our God. All of the emotions are because the psalmist is considering who God is, and he ties that in. And that's why some of our best songs and hymns and worship songs that I enjoy the most talk about his creative ability and what he did. And listen, you know, as the Bible says in the gospel, if we didn't praise him, creation would rise out. The rocks would praise him. Why? Because of what he's done. Now, let me use a crude example here, if I can. This rock is nothing really special. This rock, it doesn't evoke any emotion from you. You don't go, wow, that's a beautiful rock. Now, I know our children, when they're young, I mean, what child hasn't found rocks and go, I'm taking this, put it in their pocket, and take it home to mom and dad, especially mom. And it's like, hey, mom, I found these rocks. And you're like, hey, that's really neat. You know, what am I going to do with them? And you have a drawer with all those rocks in them. At least if you have boys, that's what happens. And so this doesn't evoke emotion. You don't look at it and go, wow, I wish I had that. I wish I had a rock like that. But let me tell you the story of this rock. This rock was found by a 12-year-old boy in North Carolina, not far from Charlotte, North Carolina. And he was out fishing one day in 1799. So 224 years ago, he was out fishing, and he picks up this rock, as boys do, and he goes, hey, this is sort of a neat rock. I'm going to take this home and give it to my parents. So he takes this rock, and it wasn't light. It's 17 pounds. And he takes it home, and his parents are like, yeah, that's really nice. What are we going to do with that? Thanks for bringing that to us. And they literally put it on the floor and go, hey, you can just see parents doing this. This is a special rock. We're going to use it as a doorstop. And so they put it to hold the door open. Literally, that's what they did. One day, about 3 years later, a man comes by, and he was a businessman, and he was aware of some things, and he sees that rock, and he goes, hey, I'll give you $3.50 for that rock. And he they sold $3.50. That was a lot of money. And they said, it's your rock. You know, that rock was not just an ordinary rock. It was a solid gold rock, 17-pound chunk of gold. In that day, it was worth over $5,000. You can look this story up. There's a gold mine there where it was found because people heard this story and they went and started digging Reed's gold mine in North Carolina. And that businessman sold it for over $5,000. Pretty good return on his investment. Today, that rock would be worth $530,000. Now look at this rock. Isn't that a beautiful rock? I wish I had a rock like that. You wish you had a rock like that. What's the difference? Intrinsic value. That rock is valuable because there's an intrinsic value in it. You know, I think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be, there'd be no beauty in him. He was just, there was no comeliness. These are the words, no comeliness, nothing that says we were attracted to. He was crucified, hanging, accursed of men, hanging between heaven and earth. Nobody wants you, not heaven or earth. So they put him on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth as a sign that nobody wants you. You're being crucified. And there was Jesus. But you know what? When you know him, even though Isaiah 53 says there's no form, you know, no comeliness, no beauty in him, you know what he did on that cross. And so your heart takes that cross, and it's a sign of death. But to us, it's an old rugged cross that holds incredible meaning. And in Jesus, there's this intrinsic beauty that causes us to worship him. And so we ascribe worth and value to him. And so think of that. God's grace, true worship, blows away the preoccupation with this present world. It causes us to worship him. Here's our application. Only God's grace can change our affection and worship from temporal to eternal. Don't be content to live life with just an empty purpose, empty worship, empty perspective. Let's worship God, know who he is. And so we worship him. That's what it means to worship God. We're ascribing worth to him. We know who he is and what he's done. And when we, I talked about the world's most well-known, infamous agnostic, that self-described agnostic, who's, we call him the most well-known atheist, who says something terrible that I read last week about God. We look at that and say, he just doesn't know God, because there's this incredible beauty in him and love that we can't deny. And so then if that's the case, and that's worship, and it's ascribing worth to God, then what moves our heart to worship? Well, we'll look at verse 3 back in Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Why should we worship? Well, you're already worshiping something. We all worship something. Everybody worships something. Atheists worship. Ray Stedman said atheists worship. Worship is the fundamental drive of life. Infidels worship. Skeptics worship. All people worship. For worship is the fundamental difference between humans and animals. You know, you may see a dog howling at the moon, but you'll never see a dog standing up going like, wow, there's a God who put that moon here and it's just beautiful. That's a powerful God. They have instincts, but the difference between humans and animals, one difference is we worship God. We worship our Creator. Their existence points to his glory, but they don't worship, but we worship. There's an intrinsic difference between animals and humans. We're not animals. We are created in God's image. Every human being is. And so Ray Stedman said, but God has placed eternity in man's heart. If they are not worshiping the true God, they're worshiping a God of their own composition. And that's true. Everybody worships something, and we make gods out of them. If you watch someone's life long enough, you eventually will say, I know what they worship. If you worship my, watch my life long enough, if I watch your life long enough, sooner or later, the object of our worship will become clear to us. And so you worship the wrong things or worship the only one who will give meaning and purpose to your life. And let me just tell you some things that this culture worships. The culture worships pleasure, worships power, worships sex, worships money. And let me tell you, what you worship, you will tie your heart to, and it will eventually control you. And so this is where we get addictions from. Our worship of God, though, lets him control us because we understand that there's a greater purpose than just what we see here. So worshiping God who made the deep place, the hills, the sea, the dry land, it'll enhance your life and give it meaning and purpose. Our worship is incredibly important. You say, well, I wonder what I worship. Well, here's a test. You know what you worship because you're so afraid of losing it. When you're threatened with losing what you worship, you will do everything you can to scheme. People lie, they cheat to hold on to the thing that they worship. And so if it's power, I mean, we see that in our society. They will lie, cheat, steal, do anything they can to go, I've got to keep that. I can't let that go. The only thing that doesn't bring an addiction we worship is when we worship God, because that love transforms us. And so when God is the object of your worship, there's stability. You can't lose him. He promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You worship any other thing, and guess what? It's fleeting. It's fleeting. You know, I watched 2007 come, and I watched then 2008 come, and I saw our country go through this incredibly difficult time. It began here in New York City with big banks closing down. People in our church lost jobs because they worked for Lehman Brothers, and big banks that went south, and people lost everything. But you know what? You can worship something and it will control you, and it'll bring an addiction to your life, and you can lose that. But you worship God, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. And he's a worthy object of our worship. And so, when you realize that, now we understand why God wants us to worship him. We understand why worship is so transforming in our lives, because, The lawyer said, Jesus, what is the first and great commandment? And he said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And when we do that, it transforms us so that we have a heart to follow his commandments and to live for him. It's transformational. And so this application, my true worship of God transforms my life. Only when you find God's love is more satisfying, valuable, and beautiful than any other love will you not be devastated over relationships that don't turn out. We've all had relationships where someone, maybe they hurt us, and they hurt us greatly. We've had relationships that we wanted, and they just didn't work out, and it brought pain and sorrow into our lives. But you know what? When God's love is more satisfying and valuable than any other love, when those relationships don't go the way that we want them, we won't be devastated by them. And so if you constantly struggle with anxiety and fear, maybe fear of what people think, I wonder what they're thinking of me, nothing less than reassigning the ultimate value of your life from where it is to God will heal you. So when we worship something and we know if I lose that, will I lie, cheat, steal, do anything I can to keep that? I'll manipulate situations. Well, when we're in that way, we know that the object of our worship isn't where it should be, and it'll really lead to destruction and heartache and sorrow and meaningless in our life. But when we take that worship and we give it to God, this worship, pulling your heart from those things that control you onto the one person who'll give you purpose to your life, brings meaning and peace in your life. And so let's close it with this very thought. How do we worship God? We talked about what worship is. We talked about what moves our heart to worship him. But look at verse 1 again. It says, notice these two words, let us. So how do we worship God? Well, I'm going to give you four things that I think are from the passage here. Number one, let us. This worship can be individual, and it should. You should worship God on your own. But worship is also corporate. Let us worship God. Let us do it together. And so corporate worship is an important part of our Christian growth. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so when we talk about worship, I think one thing that we fight in our day of convenience and video and Zoom and live streaming is that we would say, you know, I don't even have to go. I don't have to go to the office. I don't have to go to church. But let me just tell you something. There's something lost when we do not worship God corporately. You know what God does when we worship corporately? He takes the diversity of a church. And he takes somebody who's maybe going through a trial, and I'm not, and I watch them and I go, wow, they look at their trust in God. He takes someone who's lost a loved one. One of our good men lost his mom just in the last 2 days. Think about that. As you watch someone in church that's lost a loved one, you say, wow, their faith is in God. And we learn from that. You take a new parent, and they have a child for the first time, and they're nurturing them, and you look at them and you go, wow, that's how to trust God. And they're not perfect, but they're learning, and we learn from that. And we learn from the diversity of church. We watch old people. Not like me, because I'm not old yet. We watch older people, and we go, they kept their faith, and look, and we see single people, and we go like, wow, we can learn from that. And we see married couples, and we go, look at them, and they're going through that trial, and look how they're trusting the Lord. And we see a diversity of ethnicities, and go, God's bringing us all together to worship him. Corporate worship is so important. But not only that, we see, first of all, corporate worship, and we see then truth in our worship is vital. Truth is vital. This psalm recognizes and accepts the scriptural truth about God. He's the creator. He's the shepherd. He's the maker. And so if you have truth without emotion, all you have is just an austere environment where people are sort of emotionless. And it's a dead orthodoxy, a church of artificial admirers, as someone has said. So truth without emotion is just sort of mechanical. But emotion without truth is just a frenzy, and it's a free-for-all, and believe whatever you want, and the next doctrine, the wind blows in. But when you put truth with emotion, that's how we worship God. And so we don't just sing. I mean, we would love to do that. Just come in and sing. No, we stop. And right now, in Spanish, the truth is being preached. In children's classes, in City Life Kids, the truth is being taught. In the nursery, truth is over the speaker system, and they're talking to the kids about truth. Because worship without truth is just a free-for-all. In emotion without truth. And so truth is vital. And by the way, millennial generations, the millennial generation, there's so much individualism in our country today. Individualism that says, you know what, I can just find my way to God on my own. This is my truth. It's not your truth. This is my truth, and your truth is not my truth. And there's such great individualism that what we have is a problem that just simply says, I'm gonna create my own religion, and I'm not gonna have it's a syncretism, basically. I'm gonna take some things from different religions, and I'm gonna create my own worship of God. Listen, that's a created God. That's a created God. It's not the God of the Bible. And so truth is vital. Truth ties and gives purpose to our worship and what we sing. Worship. Truth is vital. It should come with community. And then it places us in his presence. Look at verse 2. Notice what it says in Psalm 95, verse 2. It says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Look at verse 6. Let us bow down before the Lord our Maker. You know what worship does? It places us in His presence. Places us in His presence. That's what David is talking about here. David said in Psalm 51, the same king who wrote Psalm 95 wrote Psalm 51, and he said, cast me not away from thy presence. He said, Lord, I stopped worshiping you. I got my eyes on myself. I lost my worship for you, my awe of who you are. And he said, cast me not away from thy presence. What was he saying? God, I want to be in your presence. And so when God consumes your heart, when your satisfaction is in Jesus Christ, when you ascribe to God the value and worth that belongs to Him, when worship is centered on His truth, you experience His presence. And let me ask you this. Don't you want that? I think we all want that. And so let's look at verse 11. It's really interesting. Go back to verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, we get a clue into that. We don't have time to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. But the fact is, in Hebrews chapter 4, it answers this and it talks about this rest. So there were people who didn't trust God. They had ostensibly worshiped him, but they didn't trust him. And so they died in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered, and all that generation that didn't trust God enough to take the promised land, they died in the wilderness, and God basically said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. You're not going to enter into my rest. Now, what Hebrews 4 does is it brings that personally to you and me, and God's rest is described there about how it affects you and me. And here's what it says without looking at it. Here's what Hebrews 4 talks about, the first few verses. It talks about the fact that we are to rest, and it gives the fact that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. He wasn't tired. He was being an example for us. He didn't go, whew, that was a lot of hard work. My hands are tired from waving them around and my voice from speaking the world into existence. No, it was an example. He was showing us that we are to rest. We are finite, broken, fallen human beings. And so he said, you rest, but don't just rest. The analogy there is to rest in Christ. And so here's what religion says. Religion says, do, 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 and you can please God. And if you do enough good, you can please him. And then you too will have eternal life and you'll have forgiveness of sins. But if you don't work hard enough, he will not honor you. He will not be pleased with you, and you will not go to heaven. You won't have forgiveness of sins. And so this rest that Hebrews is talking about is the fact that we rest from our works. It doesn't mean we ceased our works. It means we rest from working to please God, because you and I could not possibly work enough to become perfect. It's impossible. Once we've sinned, we can never become perfect. And so this rest that he's talking about has everything to do with our worship of the Lord. Because when you recognize that we can rest in him, it makes our heart worship him. I'm a sinner in deserving of eternal damnation in a place called hell. It's just the truth of the scripture. It's not a popular truth. It's not an enjoyable truth. But thank God he loved us enough to warn us and tell us that, listen, you die in your sins without me. You have to pay the price. You've got to pay for your own sins, or I can pay for your sins. So Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And through faith, he gives us that perfection. And through faith, we become perfect in faith and through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes, there ain't no rest. Well, I don't think he said ain't. There is no rest like that rest, is there? There's no rest like knowing, listen, when I die, I'm on my way to heaven. not because I'm a good person, but because of my faith in Christ. And so Jesus said, gives this massive invitation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What was he talking about? Into a religious system. He's saying, you're trying to work to make your way to heaven, to please me. You can't please me without faith, but your faith will please me, because when you put your faith in what Jesus did, then you have holiness and righteousness. Your sin debt has been paid. You have forgiveness of sin. You have a whole in heaven. And so that you can't worship without understanding the gospel. But when you understand the gospel, how could our hearts do anything but worship him? Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand about worship. Father, may we worship you out of hearts of joy and gladness, out of hearts that are transformed. May our worship result in a transformed life, Lord, loving you. Lord, if we loved you the way that we should, and none of us do and never will until we get our glorified body, but if we loved you the way that we should, when we are presented with sin and temptation, I think if we loved you the way that we should every time, we would say, nope, no thank you. I'm satisfied in Jesus, and I don't need that to feed my flesh. But Lord, we're not there yet, but we want to become sanctified, sinning less, not being sinless, but sinning less, growing closer to you, being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that. As we understand that and we know you and what you've done, may our hearts erupt in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.